Eventually, we're going to get to Psalm 139. So if you have your Bible, you can turn in it to Psalm 139. But when you take a look at the Bible as a whole, just a cursory look at the entirety of the Bible, it would be impossible to miss that God has a great desire for his presence to be known among his people. So look at the entire Bible and you'll see that God wants his presence to be known, his presence to be felt, his presence to be experienced among his people. In the very beginning of creation in the garden, there was perfect communion between God and man. The Bible says that God walked with Adam. So he just walked right alongside him. It was perfect. He was right there. And then humans, as we tend to do, wreck it all, and that perfect presence that was known was destroyed by choosing the selfishness of sin over that perfect presence of God. But despite that, God didn't give up. He remained committed to his people, still knowing his presence, still experiencing his presence, even though they had chosen sin over him. In the Old Testament, you see and over God revealing himself to his people, whether that be in miraculous signs. You think of the Israelites, their exodus of Egypt. God made his presence known in incredible ways. Think of shortly after that, Moses on Mount Sinai, God reveals himself to Moses. Or in more regular things, where God reveals his presence to his people through the prophets, through people speaking on behalf of him, like we've seen in our regular Wednesday night series. Over and over, we see God doing whatever is needed in order for his people to know him. And then in the New Testament, God's presence becomes even more unavoidable. Jesus comes to this earth. The very presence of God comes to us in the form of a man. It's unavoidable. He's right there, living among his creation. Then he accomplishes all that he's sent to do. He fulfills what God's called him to. Dies. He's crucified. Takes the punishment of our sins. Resurrects. Shortly after that, ascends to heaven. And after that, the presence of God for the believer becomes even more unavoidable. The very presence of God, the Spirit of God, then indwells the believer, leading to a life in relationship with our Creator. Okay, then you fast forward to the end of the story where Christ returns to bring his people into the perfect eternal life in the presence of him. So immediately after man destroys the perfect communion and presence that they had with God, we see God initiating a work that will eventually end with his people living in a place created, ultimately, for the enjoyment of his presence. A couple of weeks ago, last time Pastor Justin was gone, I was speaking about the awe of God, this awe of God that we should have. I spoke about God's power being so far beyond us that his presence was unavoidable, that his abilities, his knowledge is beyond anything that we can comprehend. I said that no matter what words you use, adjectives stretched to their fullest, the most vivid of language, it doesn't even begin to describe how beyond us our God is. And yet, that same God, the same God who is beyond our comprehension, beyond anything that we can understand, beyond anything we can wrap our minds up on, desires us to know him and experience his presence. That should be an incredible thing. Acts 17, verse 24 says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all living things. And he has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God needs nothing from us. He's in complete control. He's incapable. He is capable of anything. It should be incredible to us that that God is willing, and not only is willing, but desires us to know his presence. Right after that, in Acts, Luke goes on to write that despite God being all of that, being so far beyond us, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. There's an old poem that reads, "This God most high has chosen to be God most near." This God most high has chosen to be God most near. This should move us. Another example of trying to wrap our mind around this, that this God far beyond our comprehension desires us to know him, is Solomon. He was a man who was greatly concerned with the presence of God. One of his greatest life endeavors was to build the temple, the dwelling place for God's presence to be experienced and known. And he spent what would be equivalent to over $220 billion U.S. dollars building that temple. Like, if you take the amount of gold, the amount of silver, and brass, actually the gold, silver, and brass alone gets you to that number. So that's not counting any of the labor, the cedar trees. The cedar trees are really expensive in the temple. So it's incredible. To compare that, the most expensive building today, you can find that in Saudi Arabia, and it's worth $15 billion. It's the most expensive building we've ever built as humans, apart from this temple, was $15 billion. So Solomon built a really incredible place. It was amazing. And yet he said in 1 Kings chapter 8, "I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity and whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." God dwells in the high and holy place. He inhabits eternity. His name is holy. Okay, above us. But then he says, "And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." God dwells in a high and holy place, and also with those of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So when we wrap our minds on this, that God is beyond our comprehension and yet wants to be near us, we should be amazed. We should be moved. That should be our reaction. Do you guys know the term jargon? Kind of this high intelligent sounding language. It's like high intelligent sounding words that, although not necessarily untrue, have little to no meaning for the majority of the world. Okay? That's what jargon is. And the problem is that we in the Christian world have become so familiar with hearing about God's presence, so accustomed to this kind of empty jargon, this empty talk about the presence of God, that there's little attention actually given to his presence. It's become kind of this catchphrase that means next to nothing for the one saying the presence of God, and even less for those of us who are hearing it. A.W. Tozer said this, and just a heads up for you, I'll probably reference him a lot. I didn't count how many times, but if you're going to talk about the presence of God and you're going to look into it at all, you're going to run across his name over and over. I mean, he wrote multiple books on this topic. But he once said, "Nothing in or of this world measures up to the simple pleasure of experiencing the presence of God. Nothing in or of this world measures up to the simple pleasure of knowing and experiencing the presence of God." Nothing else comes close, he says. And again, I think it's just kind of become white noise, empty words. Right? We've heard that. We probably claim belief of it. But do we actually realize that there's absolutely nothing in this life that you could pursue, nothing in this life that you could spend your time on, nothing that you could chase that is greater than experiencing the presence of God? There's nothing in this life that could possibly enrich your life more than just knowing Him, being near Him. This is a pursuit that is worth spending our life on. Psalm 16:11 basically says the same thing. It says that in your presence, speaking of God, there is fullness of joy. In God's presence, there's fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. Not that when you're near God, you're kind of, you know, you're kind of okay. Life's all right. You're kind of happy. No, in God's presence, there is fullness of joy, not partial. And I wish that there was some way that we could just experience that for a minute, you know, something I could do that could just cause you to experience God's presence and know that. But I can't. There's nothing that I can do. So many of us are left only with this vague belief that Psalm 16:11 might be true, right? It might be true, but we haven't found it. We haven't experienced it for ourselves. So today, that's my goal. I want to encourage us, want to encourage you to seek His presence and then determine for yourself if it's true or not. Seek the presence of God and determine for yourself if Psalm 16:11 is true. So my hope for today is that we'll become dissatisfied without just talking about the presence of God, with just knowing about the presence of God, knowing what it is, being able to define it, the steps to get there. I hope that we'll be dissatisfied with that and only find satisfaction in actually finding and knowing and truly living in God's presence. And at this point, you might find yourself thinking, yeah, that's all well and good. Oh, well and good. I believe that to be true. I know we should seek God's presence, but it's just really hard, or it's impossible, really. And I'll agree, on your own, this is impossible. It is impossible. But God's made a way, and God promises that we can find His presence. He says this over and over in the Bible, Deuteronomy 4:29. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you'll find Him. If you seek Him with all of your heart and all of your soul, Proverbs 8:17 says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me, they find me. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Matthew 7:7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. So God has made His presence accessible to us despite the fact of how lowly we are and how high He really is. Okay? So until this point, I haven't really talked about what the presence of God is. Haven't talked about what the presence of God really is. I've simply said that the presence of God is a good thing. It's a great and wonderful thing. It's something that we should desire. And it's something that He has made possible for us. So now let's take a look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. I think I'll just read the whole thing for us right now. Psalm 139, starting verse 1 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts from afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you knew it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful to me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you have formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Okay, it's a well-known psalm. And when you read this, especially in verses 7 to 12, it would seem as though the presence of God is inescapable. It seems as though the presence of God is inescapable. Although the presence of God is something that you cannot avoid, even if you wanted to, right? It says, where can I possibly go to escape him? The answer is we can't. He's everywhere. There's no getting away from the presence of God. A couple of weeks ago when I was speaking, I said that God is omnipresent, that he is everywhere all the time, right? Go up to heaven, you're there. If I go to the deepest of deeps, he is there. Go to the uttermost parts of the earth, and he is there. You'll still find him either in the brightest of light, it says, or the darkest of night. None of that will hide you from him. Travel as many miles as you like. It makes no difference in the distance from you and the Lord. Travel as far as you want. You can't get away from him. There was a man who tried. There was a man who traveled many miles trying to run from God. That man was Jonah. And he quickly found out that try as he might, there was no escaping the sovereign control and presence of God. So if you want to run, you want to get away from God's presence, I'd say good luck. You won't be able to. There's one author, and he said this: we may elude the vigilance of man and place ourselves beyond his reach, but God fills all space. There's not a spot in which his piercing eye is not on us, or a spot where his uplifted hand cannot find us out. Okay, God's presence is everywhere. We can't avoid it. There's this kind of long, sort of cute story that was told to describe this, and I won't read the whole thing to you, but one line says, there's this atheist philosopher, no idea if this is true or not, but he once asked this Christian, where is God? And the Christian responded bewildered and said, let me first ask you, where is he not? Okay? If you're looking for God's presence, you can find it everywhere. He's in complete control. Nothing goes on without his knowing. Nothing goes on without his knowledge. He is sovereign. He is everywhere. So this is good news for us seeking his company. This should be good news for us. You're never beyond his reach. You're never too far from him. Good news. So then, why are we told that we are to seek God's presence? Why did I read those verses that say that we need to seek God's presence and we need to do so with all of our heart, with all of our soul? Why do we need to seek God's presence if He is everywhere? The fact is, God's omnipresence is a great and wonderful thing, great and wonderful reality. But it's not enough for those of us who want to know Him. So you might be thinking, what? God being everywhere is not enough? That seems like that should be sufficient. But evidently not. If it was, then why did Jesus come? Evidently, there was a deeper, more tangible, more specific presence of God, more specific experience with God that is necessary. So there's a difference between God being everywhere. God's everywhere. Oh, I told you I'd kick that thing. Last time I moved this because I knew I'd kick it over. So there's a difference between God being everywhere and God being right here. I don't mean right here as in like in this church or hearing Him in this sermon, but I mean right in front of you, intricately involved in your everyday life. There's a difference between God being everywhere and God being right here. The former, God's omnipresence, Him being everywhere, His immensity, I think is the default category for the way a lot of us think about God's presence. Okay, but I don't want us to be satisfied knowing that God is everywhere, but instead not be satisfied until we find God right here, right in front of us in all that we do. So again, God's omnipresence is a great thing. You read those verses. Where can I go from your presence? I can't escape you. It's encouraging. It's a great thing. It gives us hope, and it should. It's good news. It should give the Christian joy. But I'll say it again, it's not enough. It's not enough. We need a deeper presence, a presence that one author puts this way. It's a relational and redemptive presence. A relational and redemptive presence. So does your knowledge, your understanding, your experience of God just let you know that God is everywhere, that He's in control? Or is it actually relational? Is it redemptive? God's sovereign, He's in control. But that's true even for the unbeliever. Hey, God's everywhere, whether you believe in Him or not. For me personally, I want a deeper, I want a more vibrant, I want a more real relationship and knowledge of the presence of God than that which the unregenerate, unsaved pagan gets to experience. I want more than that. So God's omnipresence is a fact. Believe in it or don't, it's not going to change it. It's going to change very little about the way you live your life. But an experience of God's personal, redemptive, relational presence, that's going to change everything. That will change everything for you. And that's what David had. That's what we're going to see David had. That's what David experienced. He wasn't satisfied with just knowing God was everywhere. He needed God involved in his life. So we'll look back and we'll see how that played out for him. God's presence, simply put, is the nearness of God. Nearness of God. I thought that I'd try and write this really like creative, deep-sounding definition for the presence of God, but it's just being near Him. It's just being close to Him. It's not that complicated. Here's where I'll try and make it sound a little bit smarter now. Our experience of it means that we taste or feel or realize the reality of God more directly, more authentically, more intimately, more effectively. That's producing more effects in our lives. More certainly, more satisfyingly, more terrifyingly, and so on. In other words, His presence, as we experience Him, is the heightening of His reality in our lives, either for good, for those of us who are under His grace, or for ill, for those of us who are under His wrath. So it's going to be that presence either way. Whether you're under His grace or His wrath, there will be that presence. So we're going to look at four things that the presence of God involved for David. four things that it involved for David. And some of these things, I think, are a direct result of the presence of God. So these things will be in your life if you have God's presence. These things will be included if you know God. But then some of these things, I think, work the other way too. If you are a Christian, if you want the presence of God, if you desire to be near him, you will seek these things out. And you'll be sure that they are a part of your life. So these are things that if you want to come and know God, or you have come to know God, your life will include. But there are also things that if you desire to live in the reality of God's presence, you will be sure to incorporate into your life. Okay, I think it works both ways. So the question is, well, what comes first? For the unbeliever, that's easy. The unbeliever, first you need to have the presence of God. First you need to know him, or these things won't be there. But if you're a believer, some of these things can be used for you to more fully appreciate, more fully experience God's presence. Okay, so in these verses, we're going to see God's knowledge of different aspects of David's life. We're going to see how David interacted. We're going to see that God knew things about David. We're going to see that God's presence was known and felt by David. It doesn't really get into how that changed David's life, doesn't get into how these things actually cause life transformation, but I think it's safe to assume that they did, or at the very least that they should have. Okay, so we're going to look at four things. Number one, the presence of God necessitates correct estimation of who you are. Okay, number one, the presence of God necessitates correct estimation of who you are. Verse 1 says that it is God who has searched David. It's God who knows him. Okay, David didn't get to decide for himself who he was. He didn't get to determine his own success, right? He didn't get to decide if he measured up on his own. He didn't decide for himself what was inside of him. God did. God did. And there's no doubt that for any human, parts of this is going to be an unpleasant experience. You see that over and over in the Bible. People come into contact with God the Almighty, and they find themselves woefully insufficient. That's a correct response. Come into the presence of God, and you will see that you are not enough, that you are woefully insufficient. Right in the Garden of Eden, this happens right at the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the world. God comes to Adam, and Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden. So he heard God. He knew that God was present. So I hid from you. So he hid himself because he knew. Isaiah 6:5, woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among the people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So he's saying, I've seen God. I've seen the Lord Almighty. And woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips. In Genesis 17, God comes to Abraham and he's making promises to him. He's making covenantal promises to be his God, to be involved in his life, for Abraham to know and experience his presence. David's reaction is to fall on his face while God continued to speak to him. That's what the verse says. Abraham fell on his face and God continued to speak to him. Daniel 8:17 says that God came near to where Daniel stood. Daniel was afraid and fell on his face. So these people, they experienced God's presence. They saw who God really was, and they knew that they were not worthy. There's a pastor, a lot of you might have heard some of his stuff, Paul Washer, and he was in training for ministry, and he realized that he hadn't actually experienced God's presence, and he wasn't satisfied with that. So he decided to devote time in prayer to actually know God. It's an interesting story. He spent like months locking himself in closets and praying for long periods of time. That's not one of my steps here. If you think it's necessary, I guess go for it. But there came a time where he said he realized God's presence, and he says that his reaction was, "Oh God, you have come to kill me." That's what he thought. So the manifest presence of God brings along with it his incredible holiness, his incredible righteousness, his incredible power, in a way that can't help but to show us that we fail to measure up. In the New Testament, same thing happened with Paul. He went deeper and deeper into his relationship with Christ, and he found himself to be the biggest of sinners. So have you ever realized that something is ugly only after you compared it with great beauty, right? Or maybe it was like the springtime, you hadn't washed your car in like 12 months, because winter is 12 months long here. You decided to wash your car and you cleaned it. It's like, oh, I guess my car actually was dirty, because you saw what it was supposed to look like clean. Likewise, it's not until we behold the greatness of God that we begin to see all of our shortcomings. We see we're not strong enough, we're not good enough, we're not holy enough, we're not bold enough, we're just not anything enough. And God is. So being near him reveals that. The presence of God will humble you. The presence of God will humble you. This is still all in the first point. The presence of God will humble you. That will be something that you have if you have the presence of God. But also, if you want to enjoy, you want to go deeper into that presence, you need to be humble. You need to humble yourself. Okay, so this might seem a bit depressing. Like, oh, we don't measure up. Oh, we fail. It should be if we stopped there. But this psalm also has encouraging news for us in regard of esteeming ourselves appropriately. It doesn't end there. You look at verse 13, it says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them." So although we're terribly insufficient, for some seemingly inexplicable reason, God sees us and he finds value. But when you read here, you see that's due to his involvement, nothing in or of ourselves. Okay? These verses should be encouraging. We see that God does find great value in us. And this is something that I can be even hesitant to bring up, something I can be hesitant to talk about, because really our culture has been telling us that we're of value in as many ways as it possibly can. It's telling us that this high self-esteem is critical. Just believe in yourself. You can do it. You're awesome, even if you just aren't. And yet, verse 17 here says, "How great are God's thoughts to us. If we were to count them, they would be more than the grains of sand." So despite who we are, despite God seeking us and knowing us and searching us, and we all know what he's going to find, his thoughts for us are great. They are countless. He's involved, right? He says that your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book, they were written all the days fashioned for me. So God had a plan for your days, even before you were born, when as yet there were none of them. So God's presence forces us to take kind of a harsh dose of reality, admitting our shortcomings, admitting our failures. But in doing so, we can actually see the great and mighty works that God has done in our lives. We can see his presence and his involvement. Okay, so number one, God's presence forces us, necessitates a correct estimation of ourselves. Number two, drawing near the Lord necessitates change in the way we think and interact with those around us. Now, there's two very distinct ways that this is going to play out, one of which is very clear and readily seen in this psalm. Jump to verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Sounds kind of intense. God's presence will change the way you think and interact with those around you. His presence will change where you can actually find true fellowship, true friendship, deep communion. So if you're really seeking to be near the holy, perfect presence of God, you'll not desire a closeness with worldly, sinfully corrupt people. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that bad company corrupts good character. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Proverbs 13 says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Psalm 26, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I sort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. So in our psalm that we read, we see David praying for the destruction of those who are against God. He says that he hates them with perfect hatred. That's David's thoughts towards those who are openly opposed to God. So this is in no way to discourage a lifestyle where you get to know unbelievers. This is no way to encourage you to kind of shun people out of your life. Jesus spent a lot of his time with those who most others would have written off as too far gone for hope. And that's not what this verse means. It doesn't mean that we're to shun people who oppose us. But the fact remains that there will be those who are opposed to Christ, opposed to his mission, and opposed to your calling in it. And if you want to experience God's presence, you will have to distance yourself from them. Experiencing God's presence will draw you away from them. As God says, can two walk together unless they're going the same direction? No, they can't. It just doesn't work. So, if you're a Christian seeking God's presence, you should be going as fast as you can deeper and deeper into the presence of God. If you're an unbeliever, you'll be going as quickly as you can, fleeing from the presence of God, which will create greater and greater distance between you and them. So I said this change in relationship has played out in two ways. One, pretty obvious, you see here. We're not going to be content to have deep friendship with unbelievers. It will not be unbelievers we go to for counsel, for advice. We won't be okay with people openly opposing the will of God. But then the other way it plays out, it's not as obvious, but I still think you can see it here. It's very likely that in your Bible, before verse 1 even, there is a heading titled before the first verse that reads, to the choir master. Okay, so to the choir master. So David has involved himself with those who are greatly concerned with the worship of God, with the praise of God, with bringing glory to God's name. David has involved himself with those who are greatly concerned with the worship of God and bringing praise to his name. And God's presence will lead you to do the same. The church is described as God's body, right? And it's only when all the parts of the body come together that you can more fully see God's character, that you can more fully experience all of God's presence. The church is also described as the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Now, I know for me personally, you're not going to enjoy my presence. You're not going to spend a lot of time with me. We're not going to have this deep, meaningful relationship if you can't stand my wife. It's just not going to happen. And the church is Christ's bride. So you want to enjoy the presence of Christ, you better enjoy the presence of his bride, the church. The the presence of God has massive implications for the way we understand the church. The New Testament calls the church a temple for a reason. Through this image, we see the community of Christ is, in this time of waiting for Christ's return, the community of Christ is the instrument the Lord uses to disseminate his presence to a lost and sinful world. And because of that, the church has two clear purposes. One, the church works within itself, for the sanctification, for the preparation of God's people, for God's present and future presence. So it works within itself to prepare us for God's present and future presence. And two, the church works externally to share the gospel so that the lost may enjoy the presence of God, both presently and in the future. So if you have the presence of God, if you desire his presence, church will be a joy. It will be where you find true friends, real commitment. It will be something that you invest your life into. The people of God will be something that you invest your life into. You cannot separate the presence of God and the presence of his people. It's impossible. Third point, the presence of God will change your pursuit of holiness. Okay, it's going to change your pursuit of holiness. We're going to cover this one pretty quick for the sake of time. But David is aware that God knows his actions. Says he knows, God knows when he rises up, when he sits, where he goes, and when. So these things are going to be influenced by the presence of God. Your actions will change. You'll fight sin. You'll strive for obedience. It says that God knows the path of his life, the trajectory of his life. It says that God even knew the words that he would say before he said it. So the direction you take, the way that you go, what you pursue is changed by God's presence, by your knowledge of God and God's knowledge of you. The words that you say is changed by God's presence. The last point, the presence of God is redemption. And I don't say that it leads to redemption, I say that it is redemption. Because not only is it the means of redemption, it is the end. Verse 24 says, lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the way everlasting. It's only the presence of God that will be everlasting. Anything else, no matter how important it might seem, no matter how crucial you might think it to be, is only temporary. It won't lead to eternal life. It's only the presence of God that will lead to the everlasting. No matter how much life something else might seem to provide, it will only be a glimmer in light of the perfect presence that God provides. There's this guy, Jay Lister. He wrote a book on the presence of God, and his book was about how the presence of God holds a prominent place in the whole story of the Bible. And he writes this, as evangelicals, we talk a lot about the presence of God, but seldom look to the Bible to see what it is. When we do, we find that it is first and foremost a theme on which the story of Scripture hinges. If we read our Bibles through, we begin to see a twofold pattern. First, the Bible makes clear that the presence of God is a central goal in God's redemptive mission. The presence of God is a central goal in God's redemptive mission. All of God's work ends with the Lord dwelling with man. And second, the presence of God is not only an objective, but it is also the means by which the redemptive mission is fulfilled. God writes himself into his own story to bring salvation. To understand our Bibles, to understand how it changes us, we need to know God's presence. So salvation, saving faith, redemption, all of what Christianity is, leads to a final end of perfect communion, perfect presence with our Lord. The end is the presence of God, and this is to be our end goal. But how do we get there? The answer is the same, the presence of God. Christ came to us, and it's only by his presence that we can ever reach that end. If all of your Christianity is leading to something other than that, you miss the point. If all of your Christianity is leading to something other than knowing Christ, experiencing his presence, you missed the point. You got it all wrong. All of the correct information and all the correct thinking is not enough. Correct doctrine without the presence of God is going to remain empty and lifeless. Leonard Ravenhill once said, "You can have all of your doctrines right, yet still not have the presence of God. There are plenty enough Bible teachers to set correctly the principles of the doctrine of Christ. But too many of these seem satisfied to teach the fundamentals of the faith year after year, strangely unaware that there is in their ministry no manifest presence. Thanks to Bible societies and other agencies for the dissemination of the word, there are today many people who hold right opinions, maybe more than ever in the history of the church. Yet I wonder if there was ever a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower rate." So he's saying there's lots of right teaching, there's lots of right beliefs, there's lots of correct thinking about what the presence of God is, and little experiencing and actually knowing God. Little actual knowledge and personal experience of the presence of God. Again, quoting Tozer, he said, "I want the presence of God himself. I want the presence of God himself. Or I don't want anything at all to do with religion. I want the presence of God himself, or I want nothing to do with religion. I want all that God has, or I don't want any." Completely agree with him. I completely agree with him. What a waste of time to try and live out this Christian life, to try and do the right things, to try and go to the right church, to have the right appearance, to do all of the right steps of Christianity without the presence of God, to say the right things but not have God himself. What a waste of time. What a waste of our time. And really, what an empty and pathetic life. There's more entertaining and easier games to play than the game of Christianity. That would be to involve yourself with all the drudgery of Christianity, all the pain, all the hardships, all the hard things that God calls us to, without the one who makes it all worth it. Without the one who makes it all worth it. I don't want that to be us. And this is easy to slip into. It's easy to slip into this routine of Christian living. To go week after week, fulfilling your obligations, doing the right things, looking just the right way, completing all your religious obligations without actually experiencing Christ. So I'd ask, why are you here today? Are you here because someone expects it? Are you here because it's another Sunday? Are you here because you have all these things you need to do? Are you here because your friends are here? Why are you here? Are we here for all these wrong reasons? And I'm not saying not to go to church. I'm not saying not to fulfill your obligations. But these things should be leading us to knowing and experiencing God. They should be bringing us closer to Christ. That's what these things should be doing. And if they aren't, let's stop wasting our time. Let's go home. God's desire for mankind, his desire is that none should perish, that all would be saved. He desires that we believe in Jesus, leading to a relationship with him, a life of closeness to Christ, a life of love, a life of faith. Simply put, he desires for us to live a life near him, in his presence. But it will be life that's only a glimmer of God's final fulfillment, where we, believers, will live in the powerful, perfect, pervasive presence of God for all of eternity. So there's going to be a day where this manifest presence of God is inescapable. We won't have to fight for it. You won't have to search for it. You won't have to follow those four ideas that I had. There will be a day for the believer where the glory of God will be inescapable. Revelation chapter 21 says this: "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." God's going to dwell with us. We will be his people. He will dwell with us as our God. "He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away, and he is seated on the throne, said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." So there's a day coming when the glorious reality of God's presence will be inescapable. That's something we can look forward to. Do you actually believe that? If so, God's presence should be what we seek now. God's presence should be fought for. We should allow nothing to interfere with us knowing and seeking the very presence of God. If so, one day it'll be a perfect reality. But then we must do as those verses I read said: seek him with all of our heart, all of our soul. We need to seek him with all that we have. We need to run to him. Let nothing get in the way. Draw near him today, because he's worth it. And if we seek him with all that we are, we will find him. We will. That's what the Bible says. Father, thank you that your presence is something that we can experience. Truly, we do fall short. And from our perspective, it seems as though we are totally undeserving of knowing you. And yet you see value in us and you care for us enough that you will come to us and we can know you. I pray we would believe that. I pray that we would understand that truly in your presence is the fullness of joy. I pray that we would see that as worth far more than anything else that might get in the way of knowing you. Thank you that you make yourself accessible by your presence to fully experience your presence. Amen.